Begin reading in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Let us pray again to the Lord and seek his mercy as we now look to his word. Father, we tremble at the judgment that befell Israel after they had hardened their hearts and rebelled against you in unbelief for so long. May it not be so, Father, with us. But by your Spirit, open our ears and open our hearts that we might receive your word with joy. And by your grace, cause your word to bear fruit in our hearts and in your church to your glory. We do pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. We begin this evening with the account of the rise and fall of one of Israel's most prosperous kings. If you look back in verse 1 of our text in Isaiah chapter 6, we encounter the name of King Uzziah. And the story of King Uzziah is a striking cautionary tale for God's people. It is a story of both national prosperity and personal tragedy. Uzziah took over the throne of Judah from his father Amaziah when he was but 16 years old. And we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 that Uzziah's reign lasted 52 years in Jerusalem. And as for national prosperity, we read in Chronicles of the way in which Judah greatly flourished in many ways under Uzziah's reign. God granted Uzziah victory in battle over Judah's enemies, and the borders of Israel were expanded under his leadership. Uzziah was involved in the fortification of Judah's defenses, in building up the cities and the walls of Jerusalem and the towers that defended her gates. And he built up cisterns and towers in the wilderness so that the farmers and the vine dressers of the land could prosper. And he built up and reorganized Judah's armies into one of the most formidable forces of that period of time. The Second Chronicles also tells us that Uzziah was on the forefront of war technology as well. Chapter 26 and verse 15. In Jerusalem, he made engines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped. Uzziah's reign ushered in a prosperity in Judah, second only to the reign of Solomon. But as for personal tragedy, Uzziah's power and fame became his downfall, as so often power and fame can be for so many. You may have noticed that I didn't finish verse 15 of 2 Chronicles chapter 26. His fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped, till he was strong. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. It was not for kings to burn incense in the temple. It was for the priests to burn incense. And this was something that Uzziah would have been intimately aware of. But in his pride, he felt as though he had the right to overstep the bounds of the word of God. After all, why not? Look at all the wonderful things that he had done for Israel. And yet the rest of Uzziah's story continues on this fast downhill slope. He is in the temple, ready to burn incense, and Uzziah is confronted by Azariah the priest and no less than 80 other men of valor to try and desist him from this sinful activity. But in response to their challenge, Uzziah simply becomes outraged. But before he can act in the heat of his anger, the Lord strikes him with the censer for burning incense in his hand. The Lord strikes him with leprosy in the temple. And until his death, Uzziah would be a leper, excluded from the worship of the temple. Just like Isaiah would some years later, Uzziah met with the holiness of God in the temple. But for Uzziah, in all of his pride and vanity, encountering God's holiness meant chastisement for his wicked presumption and exclusion from the means of grace located in the temple worship. Now, this isn't a sermon about Uzziah's encounter with the holiness of God. It's a sermon about Isaiah's encounter with the holiness of God. But it is of interest that in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, we are told that Isaiah receives this vision in the year that King Uzziah died. 739 BC, to be precise. You see, Isaiah, along with the rest of the nation, had experienced the prosperity of Uzziah's reign. We are even told again in 2 Chronicles 26 that Isaiah was Uzziah's biographer. He recorded all the acts of King Uzziah in the book of the Kings. And Isaiah had no doubt rejoiced in the way that God had blessed so many of Uzziah's endeavors. And he had no doubt mourned over his tragic downfall. Here was a king who for such a long time seemed to be a king wholly committed to seeking the Lord's will and the Lord's glory. Here was a king in whom so much hopeful confidence had been placed by the nation. All swept away in one brief moment. And we don't know what it was that brought Isaiah into the temple on that day in the year that King Uzziah died. But the prophet who had seen the ruin and downfall of the earthly king now found himself translated out of the earthly and into the heavenly. And his mind and his heart were now bursting with a vision of the transcendent and heavenly king. Verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 6, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Uzziah was but a man of the earth, sinful and unreliable. Psalm 146, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation." And here, in the year that King Uzziah dies, the Lord reveals to Isaiah and through Isaiah to all of Israel that he is no earthly king. He is the thrice holy King of all flesh, exalted above all the earth, above all the works of his hands. The Lord reveals himself to Isaiah in such a way that this life-altering vision will shape and direct the entire course of his ministry. And I say this because over 30 times in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah will use a new name for the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. And this divine name traces back to Isaiah's experience here in Isaiah chapter 6. It is the holiness of God that confounds Isaiah and threatens now to burst him apart at the seams, as he is ushered into the heavenly in the Spirit. Look with me again at verse 3. What is it that the seraphim are calling out to one another in the heavenly temple? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Our God is the three times holy God. In Hebrew, the repetition of a word was a very common literary device used for emphasis. If you wanted to emphasize something particularly, you would repeat the word, and that would act as a sort of emphasis for what you were trying to say. And one of the most recognizable instances of this device is in the teaching of our Lord Jesus. When he wanted to call attention to and emphasize something that he was about to say of being of particular importance, how did Jesus introduce what he was about to say? "Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you." And only a few times in Scripture does the writer use a threefold repetition. And the purpose of a threefold repetition is always to emphasize something to the superlative degree. And twice in the Bible, God's holiness receives this threefold repetition. Isaiah chapter 6, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And again, when John receives his vision in the Spirit on the Lord's day in Revelation chapter 4, again, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And at this point, we need to define what we mean by holiness. The Hebrew word for holiness is most commonly rooted in the verbal action of cutting and separating. And so if we apply that to God, his holiness is his separation. And we immediately think of this separation in an ethical sense. In other words, his separation from sin. And this is the most common way for us to think about God's holiness, that he is completely and utterly separated from all that is sinful. And as true as this is, there is yet an even more fundamental meaning than simply his ethical separation from sin. There is a yet deeper way in which we are to understand God's holiness. Let's read again from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. "Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And it would, of course, make perfect sense for the seraphim to cover their eyes and to cover their feet before the Lord if they were sinful creatures. After all, what sinful thing could ever abide in the presence of the Lord? What sinful thing could ever look upon the Lord in his temple or stand in his presence? But the seraphim aren't sinful creatures. The seraphim are perfect creatures. They themselves are holy in the ethical sense of that attribute. They are utterly separated from all that is sinful themselves. And yet, in the presence of Almighty God, these sinless, perfect, righteous, and holy creatures still feel utterly compelled to shield their eyes and to cover their feet and to cry out before the Lord, Holy, holy, holy. You see, for the seraphim, God's holiness was not, first of all, his sinlessness over against their sinfulness. This simply could not be the case because the seraphim were themselves sinless creatures. Instead, God's holiness was, first of all, his transcendent divine majesty over against their creatureliness. He is not only separate from us on account of sin, he is separate from all of creation, all of the universe, on account of his godness, on account of the infinite and unbridgeable gap that lies between the Creator and the creature. And this can be difficult for us to understand, because in our sinful pride, we are so prone to make ourselves gods, to exalt ourselves into the throne. And so for us, understanding this aspect of God's holiness means understanding in a deeply experiential way that God is God and we are but men. God is not a man. God is transcendently other. God is infinitely exalted above all the works of his hands. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 9. I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. God is majestically holy in everything that he is and in everything that he does. His mercy is a holy mercy. His righteousness is a holy righteousness. His wrath is a holy wrath. And it is a profound consciousness of this majestic holiness that belongs to God alone that brings forth from the lips of these seraphim this three times holy praise of God. And so the question we have to ask, of course, is how do we now respond to God's majestic holiness? We have seen the way in which the sinless seraphim respond to God's transcendent holiness. But what about sinful man? And as we look through verses 5, 6, and 7, there are three responses we will consider. First, we should be undone. Second, we should be uncovered. And third, we should be profoundly humbled by salvation. Verse 5 recounts Isaiah's response to this glorious vision of God's majestic holiness. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah is literally blown apart inside by this vision of God's majestic holiness. The ESV translates this exclamation as, I am lost. And the NIV translates this phrase as, I am ruined. The King James gives us, I am undone. The Hebrew word here means to be cut off or to be destroyed. And this is what should happen to us when we begin to understand and sense the majestic holiness of God. We should be brought low and devastated. We should be cast down into pieces. All of our puffed up self-worth and all of our pride should be shattered about our feet when the eyes of our faith behold the Holy One of Israel. And this is precisely what so perfectly equips Isaiah to be sent out in the service of God in verses 8 through 13 of chapter 6. His vision of the holiness of God has deeply and profoundly humbled him before the Lord. And it is those who are most deeply humbled by the majestic holiness of God who are then ready to be used by God for his glory. And turn with me now to the end of Isaiah chapter 66. And we read in verses 1 and 2, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word." And Isaiah had this lesson most deeply pressed onto his mind and his heart all the way back in Isaiah chapter 6. And so it is for all of us. It is the grasp of God's majestic holiness that produces this humility in your life by the work of God's Spirit. And in fact, if your knowledge of God's holiness does not produce in your life this humility before the Lord, then it simply isn't a true knowledge of God's holiness. In our fleshly arrogance, we think that we, in our great strength, will be able to do great things for God. But you see, we must be devastated in all of our prideful aspirations by God's majestic holiness. We must bow our hearts before him in trembling fear, before his majestic holiness. And it is then, and only then, that we will be in a position to be useful to the master of the house. Secondly, back to Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5. We should be uncovered. First, undone, and then uncovered. You see, in the presence of God, Isaiah learned the startling depths of his own sin. Isaiah had been preaching against the sins of the people, calling them to account for their rebellion and for their unbelief. But now, as he stands himself before the throne of God, he intimately feels the uncovering of all of his own sinfulness. Even his own lips, those lips that had preached the word of God, the lips that had no doubt seemed to be so pure to others. In the presence of the thrice holy God, those lips were unclean and in desperate need of cleansing. Think about the description of God's word that we find in Hebrews chapter 4. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Isaiah discovers that there can be no hiding before the majestic holiness of God. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It's relatively easy to compare yourself to others and then congratulate yourself for the things that you think you've got together that other people don't. And pretty soon we've deceived ourselves into thinking that actually we're pretty good people after all. But when we experience the holiness of God, all of that self-deception simply evaporates. All of our vanity cannot but disintegrate before the presence of the Holy One of Israel. There is no more cheap holiness, no more plastic and microwavable sanctification, no easy way to acquit ourselves before the eyes of men. For we discover that we are ruined. God's work of grace in our hearts is a lifelong building project, rebuilding the ruin of His shattered image into a reintegrated whole by the work of the Spirit, shaping and molding us again by God's grace into the image of the Lord Jesus. And thirdly, what amazing grace that God should save us at all. In the presence of God's holiness, we should be profoundly humbled by salvation. Again, in response to his confession of sin, one of these seraphs takes a burning coal from beneath the altar and touches it to Isaiah's mouth, pronouncing the forgiveness of his sins. And Isaiah's experience with the seraph here in verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah chapter 6 look forward to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is at the cross that we see God's holiness most powerfully displayed. And so it is to the cross that we must go to be most deeply humbled by God's holiness. At Calvary, the Father turned away His holy face from His Son because the Lord Jesus Christ was bearing on His back all of our own unholiness, all of the uncleanness of our own lips. The Holy One Himself in human flesh bearing all of our unholiness on His back so that we might be saved. The more deeply we are undone by God's majestic holiness, the more deeply the greatness of our sins will be uncovered. And as painful as this can be, the glorious thing is that the more deeply we are undone and uncovered, as we look to Christ crucified with the eyes of faith, the more deeply we will rejoice in His grace, and the more deeply we will love Him. Because we will all the more deeply realize the great depths of sin out of which the Lord Jesus has saved us, bearing us upon His own back as He sanctifies us now and prepares us for glory. But Pastor, you're no doubt thinking, I thought the title of this sermon series was People Jesus Met. Surely you must be mistaken. After all, Jesus won't even be born until hundreds of years after Isaiah is dead. How could Jesus and Isaiah ever have met? I was waiting for you to ask that question. You see, there's something extraordinary about Isaiah's vision that we learn from the New Testament. So as we begin to close, turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. And let's read together in John chapter 12, beginning in the second half of verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, He departed and hid Himself from them. Though He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in Him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. And that last quote is from Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 10, when the Lord sends out Isaiah to preach to Israel. And then John says something astounding in verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. When Isaiah saw the King, the Lord of hosts, Isaiah was looking at King Jesus in his pre-incarnate glory. When Isaiah encountered God's majestic holiness, Isaiah was encountering the majestic holiness of Jesus, the Son of God. Again, Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the thrice holy Lord that we encounter here in Isaiah chapter 6. Have you come to see Jesus as this thrice holy Lord? This majestically holy Savior God? Have your sins been uncovered in his presence? Have you been undone by his majestic holiness? Have you brought the ruin of your heart to Jesus in faith so that he might shape and mold you into his own image by the Spirit? The love of Christ should take us utterly out of our depths. The Holy One of Israel, suffering the wrath of God for all of your unholiness, so that by his grace you might be holy as he is holy. Worship him. Believe in him. Cling to him with all of your strength. And as we go to the Lord's table this evening, let us go with an eager anticipation to commune with our holy Savior, who has cleansed us of our unholiness by taking it upon himself and so washing us in his blood, clothing us in his righteousness, that we might be found in him, and that when he appears in glory, we might appear with him in that blessed glory when he calls us before the throne of God forever to worship him in the perfection of our resurrected bodies. Let us pray now before God. Our glorious triune God, exalted over all the works of your hands, you are holy, holy, holy. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are holy, holy, holy. And all of eternity will not exhaust the praise and worship of our whole being in response to your majestic holiness. And Father, deeply humble us now as we think upon our Lord Jesus Christ, crucified for our transgressions, raised again for our justification, exalted to your right hand, and reigning over all the nations for the glory of God. Father, humble us as we think about the love of our Savior, that the Holy One of Israel would even go to the lengths of taking upon himself human flesh and suffering your wrath in the likeness of human flesh for our sins, that we might be reconciled with you, that your Holy Son would be willing to experience the devastation of your wrath upon the cross, so that we might be forever reconciled to you in Him. As we look to Him in faith and cling to Him as the one and only Savior of sinners. Father, fix our eyes upon Christ now as we look to commune with our Savior at His table. We pray all of this in His glorious, exalted name. Amen.